beginning in verse 23. Ezekiel 22, beginning in verse 23. If you'd like a copy, please hold up your hand, a copy of the Bible, and the ushers will see you got one. Ezekiel 22, beginning in verse 23. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the land, let me wait a little bit. I hear you turning and I want you to do that. I want you to find the places. I realized after I got started reading that I was starting to read before you had the place, and I want this to come in both by the eye gate and the ear gate, so excuse me for starting too soon. Incidentally, I'll be reading from another version in the future. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Ezekiel 22, beginning in verse 23. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When the Lord has not spoken, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. For the reading from the Gospels. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value of all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Verse 8, those words there. Godliness has value for all things. The New American Standard, the King James says, godliness is profitable in all things. Now last week in chapter 3, the subject was, great is the mystery of godliness. But now today, godliness is profitable in all things. Godliness is just useful and helpful for anything, anywhere, anytime, in this world and in the next. Godliness is a permanent thing. It's always part of God's solution, never part of God's problem. Last week we saw how God defined godliness, the mystery of godliness. In the last 30 words in chapter 3, we saw the biography of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There, says God, you see godliness walking right among you in flesh and blood form. That is godliness. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. That is the most perfect example of godliness that the world has ever seen or ever will see. The other example of godliness that God gave us there in chapter 3 is to be seen in his description of God's household, God's family of believers, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. As we see it in terms of the character of the men and women who are described in the first part of chapter 3, overseers, husbands, who are responsible and respectable and able to teach, who are temperate and good-natured, managers and gentlemen, and wives. Wives who are discreet and who are gracious, who are ladies in the best sense of that word, who were respectable in everything. And children, who were excited about making parents and others successful. They are real deacons at heart. There, God says, is where you will see the mystery or the secret of my godliness being revealed from generation to generation in families, families that build churches throughout the world. first in my son, and second in my body, the church. Now today, God is teaching us how we live and teach his godliness in the world around us today. How we practice that godliness in the personal relationships. First, the environment, an environment of ungodliness in which we live his godliness. I'm shocked again and again at the way, as we sit down to pray up above, the elders will be praying about the very thing I'm going to preach, and I haven't told them what I'm going to preach ahead of time. But to me, it's an indication of the fact that God has gathered us together and that it is his word that's being ministered. So the first six verses there, we have the environment of ungodliness, and then in verses 6 through 10, how we are to live God's godliness and to demonstrate that in this context and environment of ungodliness. First then, the environment that God's describing in verses 1 through 6 is not conducive to godliness. It's an ungodly environment. Never has been since the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan began by trying to contradict, by contradicting God, by deceiving man, by lying about God. And all through the Old Testament, God's people struggled to live God's godliness in a world of ungodliness. And it just never will be. We read about that there in Ezekiel, where the princes and the priests and the prophets and the leaders of the people were demonstrating and insisting on ungodliness among the people. And lying about what God had said. God had not said, but they said he had said. Jesus promised that Satan would use any means to distract people, to distort God's godliness, to distract us from God's godliness, to disturb the balance of God's godliness, and to defeat God's godliness. Satan will use any means to overcome God's godliness. In verse 1, the Spirit has always made it very, very clear that Satan would try to distort the facts about God. That's what he was doing there in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said? And he contradicted God. The prophets promised that there would be lying prophets who said they were speaking for God and who told the people the exact opposite of what God wanted. God said, leave Egypt. They said, stay in Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt. They said, do go to Egypt. Exact opposite. And all through the years, that's gone on. The Jews saw all time divided into two parts. That part which came before the coming of the Messiah and that part which came after the coming of the Messiah, the latter times, the first times and the latter times. And so now Jesus saying there in Matthew, this same thing will keep on happening in these latter times. These are the times since the Messiah when you and I are living. And so Jesus is simply saying, don't try to project that to the very end of the world. Jesus said, we're living in the latter times. These are the times that we're living in. He will cause us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are living in these times. Some people will be taken in by it. They will abandon their faith. They will apostatize. And they will follow seducing spirits and things taught by demons. You say, now who in the world would ever leave Jesus Christ to be distracted? That's the one we're talking about now, the distraction. Who would ever leave Jesus Christ to follow a demon? That doesn't make sense, and you're right. And Satan knows that too. So he sets an intermediate step in there. The bad doctrine comes from the demons, and if you read that carefully, you see that. But it comes through people whom he describes as lying hypocrites. Hypocrites who are very smooth. They have all the Christian terminology. They use the words of a Christian. You accept them as being Christians. And it's especially hard to discern whether they are or not when you're seeing it on television or even when you're reading it without seeing the person and knowing the person face to face. Whose consciences, he goes on to say, have been seared with a hot iron. branded in their consciences as the devil's slaves. You know what the cowboy does when he brands the cow so that it's his, it belongs to him. Well, these men in their consciences, not just their minds, but in their own consciences, are branded as being slaves of Satan. They're sold out to him. They've given themselves to him. They can talk a Christian testimony. You really can't tell because it sounds right. But behind the scenes, their very consciences have been seared. They're wrong and they're confused and they don't know themselves what is right and what is wrong. God says, it's right. Go ahead and do it. They say, oh no, you can't do that. That's wrong. If God says, it's wrong, do not do it, they say, oh yes, you can do that. God says, marriage is right. I married my church. He says, marriage is prohibited. No officer or teacher of the word of God is permitted to be married. There's a whole branch of Christianity today that's prohibited from marrying. They say marriage is wrong and we prohibit it. And God says food is right and good. Go ahead and eat it. I saw all that I had created and I said that it was very good. In Genesis 9:3, he enlarges on what he had said earlier in Genesis. And in Genesis 9:3, he says it this way, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But they say only certain foods, and they prohibit the others. And by their prohibitions, they rule out the cleansing power of prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving and of grace. The sense of right and wrong is horribly distracted, disturbed. Gandhi thus prohibited beef from the diets of hundreds, thousands, millions of Indians. And hundreds of thousands of them died within sight of the very food that would have kept them alive. One bite of beef from him would have saved the lives of millions of those who died starving. And yet men and books today proclaim him as being a hero, a national leader, a world leader. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, God speaking in verse 3, verse 2, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. God says, thou shalt not kill. Some of the most respected judges in our nation have said, well, you can go ahead and kill if the person has not been born yet. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And our political leaders, and our church leaders, and our academic leaders, and other professional leaders are saying, well, under certain circumstances, it's not only right, but it is to be commended. And you'll go ahead and elect me anyway. These are the times in which we live. God says, thou shalt not. And men say, thou shalt. God says, thou shalt. Men say, thou shalt not. So how then shall we live? God gives us in verses 6 through 10 four clear directives as to how we are to live and to communicate his godliness in the midst of all this ungodliness. The first in verse 6. He says, point out these things to the brothers. And do it, Timothy, in the same way that it was done with you. That's interesting to see that on down there in the very next section, just beyond where we've read this morning, he says, command these things. But here he says, point out these things. And the word that he uses there to describe how you're to point out these things is to counsel in these things. It's not to come across hard-fistedly in a proclamation of the truth, but rather to commend these things in the same way that they were commended to you by your mother and your grandmother, so that you understood what is right and what is wrong, Timothy. And you are to live that way, and you are to live the testimony. There were times when Timothy was commanded to command. There were other things that he was commanded to sort of counsel into. I wish our homiletic profs would understand the difference. Because so often they insist that if a boy is not proclaiming, that he can't preach. They don't understand the point of the counsel and the drawing in and the living of the word that is being taught. He says the best way to get across, to get around, to get over, to overcome their distortions and their perversions is through the testimony of the Lord. That's the thing that is sure, and that'll make wise the simple. Just live the life and keep pointing it out, and eventually it will unhinge and overwhelm the ungodliness of the perverted man. You've seen that happen in the offices. You've seen that change come into the office. I can remember my own brother's office when the pictures came down off the wall. And there was a change in the language that was used throughout the office and among the employees. And it was clear that there was a standard that was beginning to be seen of godliness in his life. You've seen that, of course, in your own conduct and presence. When he appears, there's just a sort of a lifting of the chain of the conversation level and the jokes. A standard of godliness that is being seen. Now, it's not because someone came out and said, that is sin. It is sin. But it was the rebuke of a life that was lived. And that's being seen and heard. Point out these things to the brothers, Timothy, in the same way they were pointed out to you by your mother and grandmother and by the others you grew up with, and draw them into this standard of godliness. I want to develop this one point further just a little bit this morning, more than I do any of the others. Girls, I'm talking to you for a minute. Here comes a man who has been confused about what is right and what is wrong. What is godly and what is, he has been confused on that. Maybe it's beginning to be straightened out now, but he has been in the past confused on that. And he begins to talk to you about his ungodly past, to ask you for counsel, to get your help, and incidentally, your sympathy. Look out, girls. Look out. He is looking for a mother. And there is no way that you can become his mother. Besides that, what he needs is a father, a man who will deal with him as a man on that particular subject. Men, I'm talking to you for a minute now. Here comes a girl who has been confused about what is right and what is wrong in her past. But nevertheless, she was confused about what is godly and what is ungodly. And now she comes to ask your counsel and to get your help and incidentally your sympathy. Look out, men. She is really looking for a father. And there is no way that you can ever become her father. What she needs is a spiritual mother. In Titus 2, an older Christian woman who will really understand her and help her and will not distract her from what God really wants for her. So how do you keep that from happening? How do you keep that from happening? Well, you develop some discernment. You can tell the direction of a conversation. You can tell how to cut things off. You can develop some wisdom and discernment here so that you don't get into that kind of a situation. But sometimes you can't help it. It's there before you're aware of it. God says in Proverbs, if you'd like to know where, ask me. God says in Proverbs, your best answer here is no answer. When that kind of a conversation begins and you can't stop it, then the best response is no answer. And get out of there. Leave it. Leave it. Don't try to respond. Just the look and the leave. That's the answer. God says these things are important in living godliness in a world of ungodliness. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's the one thing that is going to make the simple wise. Live the life. God says, secondly, that to promote his godliness and to condemn ungodliness, do not be distracted. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. You know, I don't know any better description of the soaps. Myths and old wives' tales. Look out for those who keep using the name of God. It appears from time to time, but there's nothing of God in them because their talk is myth. And what they're teaching is sheer theory. The best answer you can give is no answer at all. Again, turn off the TV. You can turn that off. They are a distraction. Creeps up on you. You're not aware of it. But the impact of it, the cumulative impact of it, is a tremendous thing. Just ignore them. Turn it off. Get out of there. The third way that God says to communicate godliness in the midst of a world of ungodliness is to keep a good balance between physical discipline and growth in spiritual godliness. Verse 7, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The word God uses for train there is the word that we talked about last summer in connection with the training program, gymnazo. Train yourself to be godly. It's a term that the athletes used. Disciple yourself. The Greek athletes used that. You know, it would have been especially important for the young Christians in that day, because the gymnasium in the Greek world was the place where the athletes trained, and it was the center for homosexual activity. In Ephesus, that was especially true. So now God's saying to them and to us, train yourself. The word sometimes translated, disciple or discipline yourself to be godly. Use some discipline for godliness, the same kind of discipline that the athletes use. You use that in connection with the development of the godly life, connection with the discernment of what to do at the time that these ungodly influences become apparent in my life. Use some discipline, the same kind of discipline that the athlete uses in this other sphere. You use that in this physical sphere. Physical fitness has its place on earth. Godly fitness has its place not only on earth, but on into eternity. And men or women who learn to keep these two in balance are blessed. The things they've learned through physical discipline applies then in their spiritual discipline. And that's the blessing. In this life, where the eternal life begins, there'll be some prophets who would say, now forget the physical fitness. Just be spiritual. But you know, I run into these people directly or indirectly every once in a while when they're at the end of life and they're getting ready to die, and they suddenly realize it's awfully hard to maintain a witness without a physical body. You just sort of have to have a physical body in order to carry on speaking the good news to other people. And then there are other prophets who would say, forget the spiritual, just major in being physical. But God says, keep these things in balance. Memorize while you jog. Pray while you swim. Meditate while you walk. Discipline yourself in eating and in sleeping. Train yourself is the word he uses. Train yourself in godliness. I'm sure this is what Todd had in mind when he pointed our attention and Chuck to the training program last summer. And fourth, God says in verse 9, we keep on laboring and striving to demonstrate this godliness. Struggling is a word that's used in many of the translations. Godliness to be a demonstration of God's godliness. Not only because we can do it in and on our own, we can't, but because Christ is doing it in us, there in verse 9. It's not we who discipline ourselves and build these things in ourselves, but it is the living Christ in us. And he uses the word hope, but it's not I hope it'll work. It's I have confidence. I know that it will work. I know that he's going to work his way out, and his discipline will become apparent in me as I feed the Christ who is in me and then respond to his directives in my life. There's no doubt but that his godliness will become apparent in my life. Expect that Christ will demonstrate to other people his standard of right and wrong through your life. Expect that. Know that it's going to happen. Look forward to it with confidence. It's not what you have to do for him. It's what he's doing in you that is the training of the Christian life. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Godliness is profitable in all four things. Insofar as the resistance of the distortion of godliness that Satan would bring into our life, insofar as the distraction the hypocritical men will bring into your life, insofar as the disturbing the balance of the godly things that he's put in your life, the physical and the spiritual, insofar as turning defeat into victory, godliness is profitable in all those things. So train yourself. Trusting in the Christ who is within you, train yourself in godliness. Father in heaven, thank you for telling us again that you really do understand the world in which we live. You lived here yourself for 30-some years. In the form of man, you lived here, tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. And your book is written in such a way that it causes us to know that you understood the ungodliness of the world in which we live, and that you still want us to live godliness. God, we thank you for the way you had the Apostle Paul counsel young Timothy about how he could avoid the distortions and the distractions and the disturbances and the defeats of the Christian life. God, we desire to see your godliness growing within us. Will you grow your godliness in and through us, that we might be your testimony in your world today? God, make us discerning and alert at that point where ungodly influences would come into our lives. God, make us aware of the conversations even before they begin. But then, God, teach us how, and help us as we would be trained to respond when the environment and the circumstances and the conversation erupts without our being able to stop it. God, bless us as we would respond in such a way that your standard of godliness would not be hindered or crippled or compromised. God, we'd commit ourselves to being godly according to your definition in the midst of an ungodly world. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's turn together to Psalm 48b. 48b.